this morning, the second message in the life of David, the early years of David, looking at the providential plan of God in David's life. And so 1 Samuel chapter 16 is where we will be. If you happen to miss any of the sermons, and if you care enough to stay in the series, you can find the messages on the website, and they are available at least a couple of days after they're preached. His name is mentioned over 1,000 times, as we said last time. David, king of Israel. He's a man after God's own heart, we're told. And the story of this man encourages everyone who reads it. We've just started a survey into the early years of his life, the story of his journey to power. And what we know so far is essentially this, that David was the youngest son of a man named Jesse of Bethlehem. David had 7 older brothers. Because he was the youngest, he was easily overlooked. It seemed like his father didn't think much of his abilities. And while we pick up the story in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we find that David is around 16 years old, and he's assigned the menial task of caring for the family flock of sheep. But there's one other thing. David is God's choice to be the next king of Israel. It's a choice made to demonstrate one central truth. When God gets ready to pick a man, he isn't bound by purely human considerations. Man's checklist and God's checklist are two different things. You know, to put it in the words of scriptures we read in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. You see, instead of the oldest, he picks the youngest. Instead of the first, he picks the last. Instead of the obvious, he picks the obscure. Instead of the popular, he picks the forgotten. I mean, it's a demonstration of the principle of grace. All of life is a gift from God, and even the things I think that I have worked with my own hands, even those things have come down from heaven as gifts to me. David was a man whom God could trust to be king, because he wasn't trying to be king. And he never forgot, even in his worst moments, that he had come to the throne only by the grace of God. And that's why David's story continues to encourage us. If God could use a man like David, there's hope for people like you and me. But that's only the beginning. When we ended last week, David was back on the hillside tending the sheep. And it's a really long way from the pasture to the throne. And frankly, David has as much chance, humanly speaking, of ever making it to the throne room as you and I have got going over to the Vatican for a bribe with the Pope. I mean, there's just no human way that that's going to happen. Shepherds and kings don't mix unless God is involved. Because when he gets involved, unusual things start to happen. And when God picks out his man, that man is going to rise to the top. Count on it. God knows what he's doing without question. David will someday be king. And 1 Samuel chapter 16, and the section we're looking at this morning is verses 14 through 23, is the story of how God begins to open the door. It illustrates the doctrine of divine providence. God is able to find us no matter where we are, and he's able to put us in the place where we can be most effective for him. Begin reading at verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me." Well, immediately we're faced with a mystery here as we read this passage. 1 Samuel 16 verse 13 says that when the prophet Samuel anointed David, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him with great power. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon David at the moment he was anointed. The very next verse tells us that the same Holy Spirit had departed from Saul. That's no accident. Those two verses belong together. I mean, from this point on in the story, the sun begins to rise on David and the sun begins to set on Saul. David is rising in the knowledge of God. Saul is sinking. David and Saul are put side by side for our examination, for our warning, for our encouragement. If you made a graph of this part of the Bible, it would show David's arrow rising, Saul's arrow is slowly declining. Well, let's take a look at this problem. And two strange things happen to Saul. First, the Spirit of the Lord leaves him. I mean, immediately there are two questions in my mind. How and why? I mean, the why is the easiest to answer. The Spirit of God departed from Saul because of his deliberate disobedience to God. It was a judgment from God on his life. No longer would God's Spirit be with him. But how could that happen? Well, the answer seems to be that in the Old Testament, God often sent his Spirit to certain men for certain tasks or for certain occasions. But it does not seem like the Old Testament believers were permanently or universally indwelt as we are today. I mean, the contrast to this is in John chapter 14, verse 17, where Jesus tells the apostles in the upper room, "But you know him." He's talking about the Holy Spirit in that chapter. "But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." And we know on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, it came upon believers to the point that he indwelt believers permanently. For somebody who was a true believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God dwells permanently in him and can never leave him. But that was not true for Old Testament believers. So the Holy Spirit was taken from his life as a direct judgment from God. But secondly, an evil spirit from the Lord comes to torment him. I mean, we have even more questions about this. What is this evil spirit? Well, I think we should understand it just the way it sounds, an actual evil spirit or a demon. But how can God send an evil spirit? I know that's flashing in your brain right now. Well, he could because he's God, and all creation is subject to him. Even the devils of hell are subject to God. He has not relinquished his sovereignty, even though he's allowed Satan to be the prince of the power of this age. Satan can do nothing without God's permission, and if God orders or allows a demon to torment a man, no one can stand against him. Written almost 100 years ago, the Kyle and Dalich commentary, it's one of the classic conservative commentaries that are available, explains it this way. The evil spirit from Jehovah, which came to Saul in the place of the Spirit of Jehovah, was not merely an inward feeling of depression at the rejection announced to him, which grew into melancholy and occasionally broke out in passing fits of insanity, but a higher evil power which took possession of him. And it not only deprived him of his peace of mind, but it stirred up the feelings, ideas, imaginations, and thoughts of his soul to such an extent that at times it drove him even to madness. This demon is called an evil spirit from Jehovah. End quote. Saul had in fact become a madman. He had begun to go crazy. He was slowly losing his mind. Not simply because an evil spirit had come, but because Saul had given way to the evil already within. You know, before the evil spirit tormented him, there was paranoia, there was jealousy, there was violent rage exhibited by Saul. When the Spirit of God was with him, those impulses were largely controlled. But without the Spirit of God, he got worse and worse. When the evil spirit tormented him, Saul lost all rational control. Now, it's characteristic when men in power go bad, the fact is hidden from the public at first. I mean, take a look at all of these dictators around the world, how things start to fall apart and you get inklings that things are crumbling in their empires, but the people closest to them hush the news and keep things under wraps. I mean, only the inner circle knows something is wrong. And this is true in Saul's palace. Something is desperately wrong. And a search begins for a cure to Saul's problem. Notice the suggestions in verses 15 and 16. And Saul's servant said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you." Well, it's interesting, they knew it was from God. Did you catch that? He goes on to say, "Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." Now, as a matter of fact, that's excellent advice. Did you know that there's an entire field called music therapy out there, which is based upon the premise of this text? It has its roots in the entertainers who played for wounded soldiers in World War II. They found that music helped the soldiers recover faster. In the years after the war, the veterans' hospitals began to use music therapy because they found that patients who listened to certain kinds of music were less depressive and more sociable. It's widely used today to treat cancer patients, autistic children, as well as alcohol and drug abusers. And several hospitals use music therapy to help coronary patients because they find that soothing music can actually reduce blood pressure and the pulse rate. Psychology Today magazine reported on a certain mental hospital in Great Britain, one wing of which was built next to a chapel where they had daily hymn singing. The sound of the hymn singing could be heard in the one wing. The doctors found that patients in that wing got better faster than patients in the other wings. Hey, the lesson is this: if you're not feeling terribly well, come to church. Just the music, the worship time is going to, because the type of music we choose is good music, Christ-honoring music. It may lift your spirits at least. And finally, this quote from an issue of Omni magazine. Here it says, "Doctors worldwide are gradually discovering that music therapy has vast potential in influence both mind and body." Well, Saul's advisors were acting on that premise, that music could help him get better. To his credit, the afflicted king agrees with that idea. And with a note of desperation, he says, "Find somebody who plays well and bring him to me." Did you notice that? Someone who plays well. Let me ask you a question. How many of you took piano lessons when you were young? How many of you quit before you were very good? Wow, I'm in good company. How many of you were warned by your parents you'll regret this someday? It's a little known fact, but I took piano lessons for 5 years. Just long enough to get good and frustrated. If only I hadn't quit. You know, but back in school, piano practice for a boy especially didn't seem very exciting compared to swimming, riding my bike, and hanging out with my friends. I couldn't see the benefit, so I quit. And yes, I greatly regret it. But Saul wants somebody who plays well. That means somebody who didn't quit after 5 years. That means somebody who practiced when it wasn't fun and kept at it until they were good. That means somebody who had a long-range goal, who would not be turned aside by trivial pursuits. Who do you think would fit that bill? Where in all Israel can we find a harpist who plays well and who is willing to come to King Saul? There are no doubt plenty of harpists who don't play well, and there are no doubt some who play well and who just may not be available. I wonder who it could be. As we read on, one of the servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp." Coincidence? Chance? Luck? A stroke of fate? How could this happen? Could it be God involved in this? Passage goes on to say, "He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well." Well, literally, it means he's prudent. He isn't a smart aleck. He's a fine-looking man. And they notice one last thing about him there, is that the Lord is with him. That's an interesting development. And they observe, he has a pretty impressive technique for a young shepherd boy. Not bad for a kid who couldn't get his father to notice him. Not bad for a nobody. I want to make an application right here. Somebody was watching David. All the time he was out in the field, somebody was watching him. They noticed him. He thought he was alone. He thought it was just him and the sheep, but no, somebody was watching. And when the time came for somebody with just his qualification, David's name popped up. So often we think nobody is watching, but it isn't true. Somebody's always watching. You know, we think our influence makes no difference and our effort goes unnoticed. We see inferior people promoted over us. And we think, what's the use of trying? But if you're only in it for the promotion, then you're in it for the wrong reason. Somebody's always watching you. Doing a good job, being well prepared, always pays off. Proverbs 22, verse 29 says, "Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will serve before kings. He will not serve before obscure men." It's a truism for sure. And often we see others rise above us and we snidely say, it's luck. But as they say, luck is what happens when preparation meets opportunity. In fact, Sam Shoon, who was the founder, you will know this, Andrew, the founder of U-Haul Trucks, became a billion-dollar company. He's famous for this statement. "I believe in luck. The harder I work, the luckier I get." That's about as much as you can make of luck. But this isn't luck here. Please understand, David has no desire to be king. That's God's idea. He has no desire to play his harp for Saul. That's Saul's idea. He's just out there on the hillside watching the sheep, and he's strumming away under the stars. He's faithfully learning how to make words and music go together. That's all. He doesn't have a career path, because being a shepherd is not an upwardly mobile profession. But behind the scenes, God has arranged to bring David to Saul's court, something that could never happen without divine intervention. And he's going to use Saul's strange malady and David's skill on the harp to make it all happen. Well, let's take a look at that passage, verses 18 through 23. "Then one of the servants answered and said, 'Look, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him.' Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me your son David, who is with the sheep.' And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight.' And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand, that Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him." So Saul sends for David. They hit it off immediately. David is now in the court of the king. Who would have thought? But not as a king, but rather as his bodyguard. But there's no problem. David didn't set out to become a king. Remember, it was never his idea. Therefore, he could wait on God. No pushing, no manipulation. I mean, that's one of the hardest things for any employee to learn. If you work for a large company or even a small one, it's almost inevitable that some of the people over you are clearly inferior in talent to you. It's almost inevitable that you could do a better job than some of the folks who give you orders. You know, there may be no greater test than this. Am I willing to serve under someone who is not as qualified as I am? It's not easy, but that really is the test of a servant's heart. David clearly, without any doubt, is the better man. God has said so, and yet he submits himself in humility under the leadership of the present king. He doesn't start an impeach Saul campaign. No whispering, no complaining. His one goal in life is to make Saul look good as a king. That's what he's been employed to do. But David understood that promotion comes from the Lord. I mean, his sole job is to be ready when his moment comes, and being ready means making Saul look good. That's what servanthood means from 9 to 5, Monday through Friday. God sent David to the palace to learn how to be king. And how did he learn it? By watching Saul. He learned how not to be king. By doing the opposite of what Paul did, he was being prepared for his own future reign, and along the way he was forced to serve the man he would one day replace. I mean, this is the surprising grace of God. He learned that to lead others, he must first learn to serve. You know, that's the example of our Savior himself. When you study the suffering servant passages in the Old Testament, you'll learn of the tremendous humility of our Savior himself, who had the right to be king, who had the right to be the leader over all of Israel, and yet was predicted that he would be coming in humility at his first advent and would live a difficult life and be slaughtered on the cross. But Jesus himself was predicted to be the humble servant, and indeed his life played that out. But here's the end of the story, verse 23. And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. You know, David's music helped Saul in three ways. It helped him physically, he felt relieved. It helped him emotionally, he felt better. It helped him spiritually, the evil spirit would leave him as the music was playing. Now, by the way, why did the evil spirit leave when David played? Well, no doubt it's because it didn't like the music. It didn't like what David was playing. Well, what was David playing? There's a whole book in the Bible that answers that question. It's called the Book of Psalms. David wrote half of the Psalms. There was something about the music and the God-honoring lyrics, the words of God, in fact, that drove out the evil spirit. You know, I haven't the slightest doubt that the same thing happens when God-honoring music is played today. I also don't doubt that some kinds of music are specifically designed to appeal to our base and our lower nature, and that's why the devil uses music too. The detail of that I'll leave up to you to figure out. But nonetheless, it seems to be a true principle from the Bible. There's good music and there's bad music. And each one has an influence in its own way. Well, let me try and sum this all up if I can. The purpose of this story in David's life here, the last part of chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, is to tell us how David the shepherd arrives at the royal court of King Saul. After all, if David's going to be the next king, he's got to learn what being a king is all about. This was on-the-job training for a much bigger assignment. And notice the two things God used to get him. First, he used King Saul's rather strange malady. And secondly, he used David's skill in the harp. He brought both of them together to get this man right where he wanted him. In the beginning of the story, David is out in the field playing "How Great Thou Art" on his harp. He's never met Saul, and Saul has never heard of him. By the end of the story, through some very odd circumstances that some would call luck or coincidence, God brings them together. See, there's a key principle at work here. It's the principle of divine providence. Here's a definition. Providence is the benevolent care and guidance of God. It literally means that God is looking out for his children. He guides their steps from beginning to end. He knows where they start out, and he knows where they should end up, and he arranges even the quirky details of life to make sure they get there. David was not ready to be king until he understood from experience that God's providence was at work in his life. This wasn't his own engineering. This wasn't the engineering of mortal man. This was the providential provision of Almighty God in his life. Nothing happens by accident. Nothing is wasted. Not even making music for a madman. I notice that believing in God's providence did not mean that David was passive. I mean, the three great characteristics of his life shine out through this story. The first is that he was a prepared man. There was a discipline and a preparation in his life, no matter what role he found himself in, even as a young man. Secondly, he was an available man. He obeyed when his father called him to come before Samuel, and when his father received the message and sent him on his way to King Saul's palace. And he's nothing but a faithful and obedient servant in the court of Saul. He's an available man. But thirdly, one of the outstanding characteristics of David is that he's a godly man. He's a man after God's own heart. What an accolade. What about you? Are you prepared for God to use you? Or are you investing in things that eternally don't matter? I mean, the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, I quote this regularly, but it just means so much to me. When he asks, when he makes the comment that we need to be careful where we lay up treasures. Are you laying up treasures on earth where moth and rust do corrupt and where thieves can break through and steal? Or are you laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust can corrupt and thieves cannot break through and steal? I mean, that's the call on the life of every true believer in Jesus Christ. And if God should call you, Christian, are you available to him, or would you say, well, Lord, sorry, I'm just too busy here. This is a very important phase of my life, and I've got to get these things done so that I can do this. Lord, if you call me in a few years, I'll be available for you, but not now. You don't understand. What if God wants to hide you in obscurity out in some podunk town like Knysna on a hillside next to a lake for a while? Is God free to do even that in your life? Will you allow him that privilege, providential working in your life? And what if God wants, for reasons of his own, to promote an inferior person ahead of you? Is God free to do that without bitterness or resentment on your part? The question this morning, believer, is, are you a man or a woman after God's own heart? Would anybody say that about you? How about your reputation? If the Help Wanted ad said, must have a servant's heart, would your friends automatically think of your name? Hey, listen, the series I've entitled, these six sermons, is turning points in David's life. But the application is obvious. There are turning points in each of our lives where God providentially moves us in one direction or another for his glory. Your turning point, Christian, may very well be needing to stay where you have been placed providentially by God while he prepares you for the next thing. Don't rush ahead of him. David gives us a great example of not rushing ahead, trusting him, being obedient, being faithful, preparing himself, investing in his relationship with his God. This is a verse of scripture, you may recognize it. You can go looking for this if you like. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. And he will strengthen your heart. Father, thank you for the reminder from the life of David this morning that even through the opportunities and the things that we don't go looking for, and even though it may have been a place of privilege for David to be taken to the palace, it's not something where his heart would have inclined him to go, because Saul was a wicked man. And yet he humbly obeyed. And that preparation, that training ground, was vital for his future usefulness to you. But in the meantime, great good was accomplished. We cannot second guess you, Father. Give us, each of us, a patient heart, waiting on you, recognizing the turning points where we see you providentially turning us for your service. We pray, Father, that indeed our lives would be invested in spiritual good, eternal good, and not simply on the things of this world. We surrender ourselves to you. And trust you to do a work in us that only you can do. For Jesus' sake. Amen.